I like potato.
And I like potato.
I like tomato.
And I like tomato.
Potato.
Potato.
Tomato.
Tomato.
Let's call the whole thing off.
Kind of a silly song, isn't it? The thesis of the song is a couple who's engaged, but because they pronounce several words differently, let's call the engagement off. Sounds ridiculous. It's intended to. Being easily offended can have some pretty serious consequences. And if there's anything I've learned over the years, it's that I've got to grow some skin. I've got to make it good and thick sometimes. You've got to have rhino hide in the world we live in. If we allow ourselves in the church to be easily offended by each other, this denies that God has called us to be a team. And He has called us to be a team. Now, there's an important dynamic in a team. When people work together, there will ever and always be friction. Always. It's a law of physics. And we have to say the Holy Spirit has to work in and through us to prevent that friction from causing petty differences. And petty differences can come about mainly because we might have a personal agenda. And when my agenda and other people's agenda isn't the same, I have a serious problem. And I need to back down from my agenda. No. It's not that Brother Bob needs to back down from his agenda. It's that I need to step back from mine and hear what the other has to say. That's true of all of us. There's no one of us here that doesn't apply to. In the story of Jephthah, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard the story of how Jephthah led a group of people from Gilead to defend Israel. Now, for those of you who weren't there, I'm going to put up my old friend, the map. I'm going to zoom in here just a little bit. This is the land of Ammon over to the east, to the far east of the Jordan. And you can see that there are three groups of Israelites, half a tribe of Manasseh, here's the other half, Gad and Reuben, who have territory on the east side of the Jordan. Everyone else is on the west side of the Jordan. And what happened was the Ammonites made incursions into several of these areas of Israel and oppressed them. Okay? We got the basic picture? Jephthah was called upon to be a military leader. But first, before he did that, he tried, guess what? Diplomacy. Now, you can't get too upset with him for that. And he said, "What's your beef?" And they said, "This territory, all of Reuben and about a third of Gad, the area between these rivers, that's ours." And when Israel came out of Egypt, they stole it from us. So give it back peacefully. And Jephthah contacted them and said, "Well, here's the story. When they came out, they sought to come through peacefully, but they weren't allowed to. They were attacked. So we defended ourselves. We fought back and conquered this territory. Now, you have all the territory your gods give to you. Don't we get the territory our God gives to us?" And that caused a battle. And Jephthah and his people won and knocked out the Ammonites. He was risking his life, he and his men. Okay? We got the basic picture? Now, that's the story you had in Sunday school. Right, Roger? essentially the story you had. That was for the adults. Sorry about. But there's a part two to this story. What you guys were in was Judges 11. There is chapter 12, which is part two of the story. Now, Gilead is right here. This is the land of Gilead, the area of Manasseh and Gad. It's kind of a hilly country. Okay? And he was living in Zaphon in Gad, although he was a Manassite himself, I think. Bible isn't too clear on that. Now, if you were in church last week, you will remember that Gideon was doing battle, and after he had won his battle, a group from Ephraim came up to him and said, "Hey, how come you didn't invite us to the party?" Well, guess what? Judges chapter 12, verse 1, the men of Ephraim were called together and crossed the Jordan to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, "Why have you crossed over to fight against the Ammonites but didn't call us to go with you?" Did you ever notice how they always show up after the battle's over? And then they say, "We will burn your house down with you in it." Okay, that's not good. Then Jephthah said to them, "My people and I had a serious conflict with the Ammonites, so I called you, but you didn't deliver me from their power." Now, there's no biblical record of that except what we see here. Did he do it? Did he pretend he did it or, you know, lie to him? I don't know. But here he says he did it. Remember that the information in the Bible tells us what people, when the Bible tells us what people say, it doesn't always tell us that they told the truth. So always take that sort of thing with a grain of salt. It's true that he said it. Is it true that he did it? Mezzo, I'm not sure. But anyway, that becomes nothing in the story. "When I saw that you weren't going to deliver me, I took my life in my own hands and crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord handed them over to me. Why then have you come today to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and they fought and defeated Ephraim, because Ephraim had said, "You Gileadites and Ephraimite fugitives in the land, in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. Whenever a fugitive from Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the Gileadites asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he answered no, they told him, "Please say Shibboleth." By the way, that's very, very tame. I don't think there's any "please" in the Hebrew text. King James Version says, "Say now Shibboleth." That's probably a little closer. If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce it correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 from Ephraim died. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and when he died, he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, it's clear from your word that petty differences can result in serious consequences. As followers of Christ, we must avoid personal agendas and focus our hearts and minds on the will of God. Help us as a church, locally and universally, to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 to 3, we get an introduction to Jephthah. We see him communicating with really his own people. Bear something in mind. You saw that area known as Ephraim and Manasseh, and you saw Judah and Simeon and Naphtali and those. All those territories, except for Ephraim and Manasseh, were children of Jacob. One child of Jacob, Joseph, had two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh were grandchildren of Jacob, which made them closer brothers than all the other tribes. This is a real civil war. This is a family feud. This isn't the Hatfields and McCoys. This is one family battling each other. In verses 1 to 3, Jephthah introduces himself as a contentious man. He says, "My people and I," in verse 2, "had a serious conflict." The Hebrew literally says, "I am a man of contention with my people." I am a man of contention with my people. And Jephthah's life, if you read chapter 11, he had contentions all his life. He had contentions in his own family with his brothers. He had contentions in his tribe. He had then this contention with the Ammonites and then with the Ephraimites, another tribe, his own brothers. When the Ephraimites came up to Gideon, they said, "We are men of contention." So we have contentious people gathering together, and there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a rumble. And the Ephraimites clearly had met more than their match in Jephthah. What about contention? Is it good, bad? It's not always one or the other. There's always a place for contention. You think about Martin Luther, if you're into your church history, and we studied about Martin Luther. What did he say? "Here I stand, I can do no other. I have studied the scriptures, I have studied the councils, I have studied what's been said, and I have arrived at a conclusion, and unless you can show me that I'm wrong in my understanding, I must stand here." We studied years ago about Thomas Helways, one of the first Baptist leaders in church history, where he had contentions with the King of England. The King of England made rules about where people should go to church, when they should go to church, how they should go to church. And Thomas Helways said, "There are laws of the state, and the king has every right, nay, responsibility to enforce those laws. But there are laws of God, and the king has no business with those laws." And he contended with the king. There's a place for contention, isn't there? What did Jude write? "Contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints." Delivered to the saints once and for all. We are to contend for the faith. And if you know anything about me, you know I enjoy contending for the faith with atheists or with others, with Muslims, with agnostics. I'll contend for the faith. But I'm very careful about the faith I contend for. Jesus, of course, contended. He was a contentious man at times. When the Jews picked up stones to stone him, Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these works are you stoning me for?" John 10:32. When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, what happened? They came out fully armed, right? Jesus said, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I used to sit teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me." Did Jesus contend? Yeah, when there was a time to do it. There was a right time to contend for what's right. So contention itself isn't wrong. And when we have differences in the church, I would never say, let's push them aside. Let's get them on the table. Let's face them. But then let's love each other enough to work them out. In this case, they obviously didn't love each other enough to work those differences out. There was a dreadful result in verses 4 to 6. What happened? Well, there was a dreadful insult. "You Gileadites are Ephraimite fugitives in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, they were called fugitives in the territories of Ephraim and Manasseh. And right now there are two groups in this church. There are those who are saying, what? I'm not following where the insult is. And there's a second group saying, oh yeah, man, I can see what their problem was. Would someone from the second group come up here and tell me what's going on? Because I don't have a clue. I don't quite see where the insult is. But apparently, somehow, some way, this got under their skin. That's all we really need to know. Unless, of course, you've got the answer, because I sure don't. They were insulted. Them's fighting words. And so the feud was on. And it became really a battle of words. The words of the insult, and then, of course, the word shibboleth, all over an insult. Now, Jesus handled insult. He got insulted. What does it say in Isaiah 51, predicting what would happen? I gave my backs to the smiters and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Julie, you read from John chapter 1. John called a man named Philip, said, follow me. Philip said, you got it. Not only am I going to follow you, I better go call my buddy Nathaniel. And he runs up to Nathaniel and he says, Nathaniel, we found him. Who? The Messiah, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets. We found him. Who is he? Jesus, the son of Joseph, and he's from Nazareth. Nazareth! You're kidding, right? Put me on Nazareth, a place to dump. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Dumpy people come from dumpy Nazareth. There ain't no Messiahs coming out of Nazareth. Philip says, hey, just come and see. So he goes and sees. And Jesus says, well, there's an honest man for you. Oh, yeah? What do you know? Saw you under the fig tree when Philip called you. Does that also imply, and I heard every word you said about Nazareth? Give you this, pal. You're an honest man. How did Jesus handle an insult? Did he handle it like we do? Or did he handle it like we ought to? I mean, maybe your natural inclination is pretty close to mine, which is, how did Jesus handle it? He says, I know where you're coming from, and you're an honest man. I'll give you credit for that. Nathaniel's response, you are the Son of God. Where'd that come from? When Philip went down and says, we found the Son of God. Or did Jesus have a t-shirt that says, Son of God, ask me anything? You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Where did all that come from? He saw it. Because of a fig tree? Yeah. Do I get it entirely? No, something's going on in Nathaniel's head. But it sure worked. Jesus knew how to address an insult. Sadly, Jephthah didn't do the same. And I think the total, the 42,000 number, is the battle plus this business where the Ephraimites were trying to escape. By the way, the Ephraimites called them fugitives. Guess who became the fugitives? And they were trying to get across the fords of the Jordan. Now, remember from last week I told you what a ford is? No, it's not a car. It's not out there. It's not the fords in the parking lot. You know Water Ford, Hart Ford. It's a narrow, shallow place in the river where you can walk through the river to get to the other side safely. That's what a ford is. And there was this devastating outcome. There is an expression that has come from this passage. Say the shibboleth. It literally means something like what we often call a litmus test. A test of whether or not you're one of them or you're one of us. Is you with them or is you with us? It's a test. Are there some proper tests for determining whether or not someone knows the Lord? Yeah. Are there some improper ones? Oh, yeah. What are the real tests? Well, I've tried, and this is something I spent a lot of time just praying about and considering and made sure that every part of it was backed up by Scripture. Some thoughts about how to handle differences. For our local church, the first point is know your place in the total picture. Know your place in the total picture. Paul constantly compared the church to a body. And I can tell you something about your body and mine. My liver doesn't really care what the heart is doing. True? My liver isn't thinking at all about what the heart is doing. But the liver isn't going to do anything unless the heart does its job. You may be teaching Sunday school. You may be keeping the place cleaned up. Doing a very nice lawn mowing job today, this week. Each of you is doing a very different job. And each of us would have a real hard time if you weren't doing yours and I wasn't doing mine. We each have a job in this family. Do your job and respect everyone else's job. The liver has to respect what the heart is doing or it's finished. And the heart has to respect what the liver is doing. We have to see ourselves in the total picture. Paul wrote, there are many parts, yet one body. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. We need each other. Know your place in the total picture. Secondly, do your best to eliminate personal agendas. Paul wrote, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same concern for each other. This is both of those passages in 1 Corinthians 12. We should have the same concern for each other. Rid me of my agenda so that God's agenda for the totality of the church can move forward. And I may not know what that is. I may not know what that is. I may need to hear it from you. And yes, it may be a child who tells me, or it may be an older person who tells me. I don't care who tells me as long as they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. I want to hear from the Holy Spirit, which means that when we meet for business and when we meet to talk about the future of the church, we need to spend probably more time talking with the Lord than talking with each other. Third item, know your place in the total picture. Eliminate as much as possible personal agendas. And finally, and boy, this is important, choose to believe the best. That when someone disagrees with me, they disagree with me because they think that their view is what's best for the church. And I must believe that maybe I'm wrong and I've got to listen to someone that I have 100 differences with because maybe they're pointing me in God's direction. Choose to believe that each person really has the best intentions at heart, even if I think they're incorrect. Always believe the best about each other. Second, and I'm going to make this very quick, suggestions for the universal church. I'm sorry. I'm not going to give you that suggestion without the scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not act improperly, is not selfish, is not provoked, and does not keep a record of wrongs. We choose to believe the best. We are not selfish. Okay, for the universal church, my first concern, never, 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 never compromise on the truth. Never compromise on the truth. Stand firm and hold to the traditions you were taught either by message or by our letter. That comes from Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Hold firm to those things we know. Now, what is my standard? People get on me about this, but I make it very simple. To me, the ancient Christian creeds are, I think, an excellent guide. Yes, the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the final and first authority. The creeds compress an awful lot of that material. Because if we're going to discuss whether or not one believes the Bible, we're going to be including Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they say they believe the Bible. They're going to tell you that. I've sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll say, I believe every word of this book. Unfortunately, it's in a translation that is quite wrong. So I go by what the church has been teaching for over 19 centuries. I'm not going to go over that creed with you now, but those creeds. There are actually two key ones. But I want us to realize sometimes we just have to make it fast and easy. And there may be differences within those things. I'll give you two very quick examples, very good examples, because they really are important to us at many, many junctures. Can a person be a Christian if they believe it's possible to lose your salvation? And my answer is yes. I disagree with them very strongly. But certainly that person can believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. I have my differences, but that may very well be my brother or sister that I'm having a difference with. Now, not a terribly hot potato, it was at one time, but an area where there's a vast array of difference. What about stuff related to the second coming of Christ? Boy, howdy, if there are 900 different versions, there are 9,000. Right? Can a person be a Christian if they disagree with my version? Absolutely. And I have no doubt in my mind that when Jesus comes, I'm in for a lot of surprises. God's going to show me I've been wrong about one or two things at least. Anyway. Okay, 1 or 2 million, right? As they're smiling, he knows. But never compromise on the truth. And so the second point is to choose your battles with care. Choose your battles with care. In Romans 14, Paul writes, "Why do you criticize your brother? Or you, why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the tribunal of God." Oh yeah. I've got a God to answer to. So does someone I disagree with. Am I concerned about what they're going to face? Or am I a little more concerned about what I'm going to face? I got to work on me so hard. Working on that guy is not my concern. And finally, the most important thing to me, remain teachable. Remain teachable. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. I'm going to give you a little insight. I suspect, Roger, you've sat in on some ordination councils, not to mention your own. You're lucky you didn't sit in on one that I was on. I have one question that's been a stumper for just about every guy. Now, if someone's on an ordination council, if someone's being ordained, and a council is, you know, grilling them medium well, the one thing they want to be sure of is that they've got their doctrinal ducks in a row. I've got it down. I've got it set. I know what I think, and I know how to answer the questions, right? So my nasty question is, on what subject have you recently changed your mind? On what subject have you recently changed your mind? Do you know what the real question is underneath that? Are you teachable? Because if you haven't ever changed your mind, have you learned anything? Or are you as smart as Howdy Doody, just spewing out, regurgitating what's been shoveled into your head? Are you a puppet back here with the recording playing in the background? Well, I wouldn't want someone ordained who doesn't know how to be told you're wrong, and they correct their thinking because now they've learned something new. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you've got it all figured out, are you going to grow? Grow. Grow. And if you're going to grow, it means you're going to change. And if you're going to change, it's going to mean that something that was might be altered a bit. I don't think that will apply to any cardinal doctrines. I'm certain it won't. But there might be some fine tunings in your thinking. I've had several, lots of them in the last few years, because I listen to people I disagree with and I think, what's their point? Where are they coming from? They love the Lord, they're dedicated to Scripture. What's their point? Where are they going? What is the truth that I'm missing? Where's my blind spot? Because I've got them. You've got them, I promise you. You've got them. We got a lot to learn from each other. Never compromise the truth, but be willing to grow. We do not want, in the local church, or between our brothers and sisters outside these walls that may bear different names than us, we don't want a family feud. This kingdom is big, really big, and it's bigger than Baptists. We got a lot to learn. Let's grow together. We don't need wars. Jephthah showed us what war is. Christ showed us what peace is. Christ said, I am sending you the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm dying, and when I rise again and ascend to my Father, I'm going to send the Spirit to you to bring you together. Unity is not the same as uniformity. We are not to be in lock goose step together, but we are to walk down the same road. And we're to be following Jesus. And Jesus may lead us in many different directions. He will lead some of you to teach. He will lead some of you out of here to missionary service, I hope. He will lead some into nursing homes and some into doing ministry in prisons. I want him to. And when you do that ministry, it will become for you the most important thing you could do. Let's support each other and strengthen each other. Jesus Christ paved the way, paid it all for us.